Well, I'm actually very excited that the Ignite kids are in this main session today because they're the ones I know that pay attention. I see one, two, I see several of them around here now. So they're the ones that really pay attention, and they're the ones that always get what I'm saying. I'm not sure about everybody else. So kids, be paying attention this morning, and hopefully your attention will rub off on everyone else, and we'll all learn from God's Word today. It's interesting when we look at God's Word as we have the opportunity. For me, this is the most exciting point of the week. Coming together with God's people to worship, to sing His praises, to look to God's Word. I'm not kidding. I love being here. I really don't relish being away from this congregation and the opportunity of fellowship. And one of the reasons that is, it's not just because you're all wonderful people. That's a given. But it really is because we have opportunity to gather around God's Word, to grow in our understanding of the truth of God's Word, and then leave this facility so that we might live out God's Word in our day-to-day lives. That's what we're all about here this morning, and we do that for the glory of God. But I was noting this week, as I was preparing and kind of thinking of what kind of introduction I might give, I began to think about walking. Because you see, the title for my message today is The Walk of the Wise, or Walking Wisely. And I began to note that generally in our day-to-day lives, we don't walk like we used to. You know how it was, kids, with your parents or grandparents. You would complain how long it was to walk to school, and they would come back with such eloquent things like, "When I was your age, we walked through 5 feet of snow, 20 miles each way, uphill, both directions." You know how it is. See, somebody said amen over here. That was their life. Yeah. There was a generation, grant you, that tended to walk more than we do today. Before there were easy means of conveyance and traveling around town, and vehicles weren't as prevalent as they are today, people walked more. Even, of course, in many of the developing nations around the world, people walk a lot more because they don't have cars. But in our day and age, we don't walk so much. But not everybody. Some people still walk a lot. I was reading an article this week out of Detroit about a man named James Robertson. He lives in Detroit, Michigan. He's 56 years old, same age as me, and has a 23-mile journey to work every day, which wouldn't be that big except he doesn't have a car. And so between walking and taking the bus, he can only take the bus a little ways because buses don't go all the way to where he lives. He walks roughly 21 miles a day he walks between himself going to work and back. 4 hours of a commute to work. And he talked about his regimen of how he gets up in the morning. He has a 2 to 10 shift at the plant, and he has not missed a day. This is the way the reporter put it when she was writing this article. Every trip, she says, is an ordeal of mental and physical toughness for this soft-spoken man with a perfect attendance record at work. And every day is a tribute to how much he cares about his job, his boss, and his co-workers. I don't know that anybody can make that statement about themselves. To be that dedicated and that committed to walk through those kinds of treacherous situations, and he's walking right through Detroit, Michigan, by the way, not the pleasant, most pleasant places to walk. This is his life. Every day in his job, he does this, and apparently he does it willingly and happily because he appreciates his job and his co-workers and even his boss. Yeah, so kids, don't complain today over lunch about how far you have to walk. Mommy or daddy say, "Remember what Pastor Clemens said this morning?" You'll get that. But it does show some determination, doesn't it? I want to think of that, though, in light of the spiritual walk of the believer. Because like the ordeal that Mr. Robertson faced every day walking to and from work, in a grander scale and more important and significant way of looking at it, we as Christians are on a spiritual walk, a walk led by the Holy Spirit for the glory of God until we reach heaven. And yet so often we, at least two things happen. One, we complain about the difficulty of the walk. Or we complain how long it's taking us to get there. The challenge, you see, for us as Christians is to understand that God's called us to follow Him and obey Him. And that's the way that the Apostle Paul highlights these things for us. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, to walk worthy of the calling you have received. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Paul says, we have exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to notice, walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We're called to walk, or the NIV will translate it sometimes, live in such a way that we are moving towards that end goal, the glory of God and the kingdom of righteousness itself. And so I want to think about that this morning as we talk about the walk of the wise, and I want to look at it from Ephesians chapter 5. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 15 to 21. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 21. Again, this is right in the middle of our continuing studies on the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm just going to read verses 15 through 21, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Paul says this, "Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Now, as I mentioned, that the Apostle Paul is very concerned about the walk that we have as believers. And I want you to remember how Paul approaches any sort of situation or time of teaching. He is one of those guys who loves to share the doctrinal truths of God's word, and then to tell us the practical applications, if you will, of that. Paul doesn't just tell us how to live. He gives us the foundation as to why we should live a certain way and the tools that we can have to live that way itself. And so Paul has been unpacking for us in this letter much of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Our identity, remember, we've talked about that. Our identity should dictate what? How we live. It is who we are that dictates how we should live. And so in this section, Paul is right in the middle of the how we should live. But its foundation is the reality of who we are as Christians. Think about that for a moment. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, you belong to God through Christ. He has paid for your sins. You've been redeemed. You've been adopted. You've been bought by the blood of the Lamb. Your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. You belong to God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God through Christ Jesus. You're in. You're His. You belong. We get that. That's our identity. And that is not an identity that everybody else in the world can say. If they are not a child of God, they have not been redeemed. They are not believers in Jesus Christ, and so on and so forth. So your identity, which is so important, will dictate how you should live. And so Paul is very concerned. Know who you are, and now live like it. Know that you belong to God through Jesus Christ. Now let your life live like it. In fact, last week in our study there in the previous section, notice what he said in verse 8. For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Once you were darkness, that's the life of sin and rebellion against God. But as a Christian, now what? You are light. Live as children of light. We'll touch on that perhaps later on, because Paul will make reference to the concern about this and how we should live. But the idea that we have here this morning is that, we'll call it the big idea if you will, is that both wisdom and the work of the Holy Spirit are essential for knowing God's will and living according to our identity. Paul will share with us here, if you're going to live as a Christian, you have to have wisdom, and you need to follow the Holy Spirit who dwells in you in order to live as a believer. To put it another way, we cannot live as Christians if the Holy Spirit doesn't guide and direct us. Just can't do it. We can't be living as light if we live foolishly. We need wisdom. And so Paul will make that very clear, and he says it here for a number of reasons, not the least of which, as you'll notice in the next section, he shows very practically how we're to live as husbands and wives, with our children and the servants and so on, the household rules, if you will. is very important. If we're going to understand how to do that, we need to recognize that it's by the Spirit of God through the wisdom that He gives us to do that. So for this morning, whatever time we have, I want to guide us through that. And the first point I want you to see is in verse 15 to 17, is that walk that's guided by wisdom. The walk guided by wisdom. So preface this in your own mind, think about it, that, okay, if I'm a Christian, I want to live to serve God. Is that right? That's what we want to do. How do I do that? Well, the first thing He'll tell us here is that we need to have a walk that's guided by wisdom. Notice verse 15 again. He says, first of all, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. So the first thing I want us to notice here, if we are going to have this walk guided by biblical wisdom, then first of all, we have to become wise. There is a process that wisdom grows in us as believers. I would suggest it's part of the process of sanctification that wisdom grows within us. Just because we become a Christian doesn't mean we're fully wise. We're still dealing with some of the foolishness of our lives. But as we grow, we become wise. And that's Paul's concern here. He says, be careful then how you live or how you walk, as I read earlier, not as unwise, but as wise. Now, what Paul starts out with here, this command, is really tied to the previous paragraph that he gives us there, because this whole concern is that we cultivate wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to use knowledge in a good way, if you will put it that way. Wisdom is not knowledge, but it's rather the ability to take the knowledge and apply it in the proper way. It's not just a matter of knowing lots of things, but wisdom dictates how we live in this way. Now, if we had time this morning, and we don't, we could go back to the Old Testament and begin to unpack many of the connections that we have in wisdom literature. In other words, the Old Testament is full of admonishments from God to be wise and to follow the wise path. In Job 28:28, Job himself talks there about wisdom is fearing God. And he learned that very practically in his own life. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, one of my favorite verses, the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And so the Old Testament is just packed filled with the importance of wisdom as it relates to knowing God. And the first important thing about wisdom, when he says here, be careful how you live, not as unwise but as wise, is the first character of wisdom is how it relates to God. In understanding His character, in understanding His commands, in knowing what He wants. Wisdom starts there in knowing who God is. You want to be wise? Seek out God. That's where wisdom begins, as we see it so much in the Old Testament. And so wisdom, as it tracks from the Old Testament into the New, is very much a part of being obedient to the revealed will of God. That's wisdom. I will take you with me, if you don't mind, going to James for a moment. Go to James 3. I think James helps to highlight this, perhaps illustrate this for us. You can listen as I read if you want, or look there, James chapter 3. This wisdom, as opposed to being foolish, is highlighted here. James says in James chapter 3, look at verse 13. He asks the question, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Now stop there for a moment. You see, we notice in the Scriptures that wisdom, first and foremost, is understanding and having relationship with God Himself, to know Him. But wisdom from heaven is that which allows us and enables us to rightly live with one another, as James is stating here. And so he says, if your so-called wisdom is bitter envy and selfish ambition, that's not wisdom from heaven. That's part of our sin. Notice verse 16, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Sounds very similar to Paul's language in Ephesians chapter 5, doesn't it? He goes on. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. True wisdom that comes from God, notice here in James, as well in Ephesians, is that it's wisdom that relates to each other, how we conduct ourselves with one another. There is no envy, it's pure, it's considerate, it's submissive, it's full of mercy, good fruit. It's Christian living according to the will of God in our lives. So the path of wisdom, as Paul will have us understand here, is be very careful how you walk, how you live. Not as foolish or unwise, but as wise. Now, we can look at a number of practical examples. I could call upon the kids again and talk to them and ask them, kids, think about this. How many times have your parents said something like, you need to show more wisdom or wise up? Usually they say that when you've done something that might be considered by some to be rather foolish. You thought it was a good idea, but mom and dad didn't. And we need to show wisdom, right? Wisdom is in our character and how we live and how we conduct ourselves. And so there needs to be that sense of wisdom that comes from God that directs our lives one to another. Be very careful then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Now, how does that take place? How do we gain this wisdom? And again, for time allowance here, I think it will show itself further in the text. But true wisdom comes as we have a pursuit of God Himself through His Word, for He will give to those who seek it. But the second thing I want you to notice here in this sort of path of wisdom, verse 15, be careful how you live, not as unwise but as wise. But notice in verse 16, he says, now you need to make the most of your time. Wisdom means making the best use of your time. Verse 16, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. So developing this path of wisdom, first of all, don't be unwise, be wise. Secondly, it tells us here, make the best use of your time. There really isn't in the Scriptures, as far as I can tell, a gift of procrastination. It's not one of the spiritual gifts. It's something I do very well, but I can't classify it as one of Galatians' spiritual gifts, the fruit of the Spirit or anything like that. No. But we have that penchant, I suppose, for procrastinating or being lazy or whatever it might be. But it says here that wisdom means making the most of every opportunity, making the most of your time. And the word for time that is used here denotes a fixed or a measured, allocated season. It's saying there's a certain time for everything. You go back to Ecclesiastes, a time for planting, a time for reaping, and so on. There's a designated season or period of time that we have. We all born into this world have a certain number of years accorded to us. We don't know what those are. Those are determined by God Himself. There's the season or the time we have, and so it means that we need to be wise in the use of our time. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul, in what I would have suggested is something of a parallel text to Ephesians, he says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Now, there the context seems to be in connection with outsiders, unbelievers. Make the most of every opportunity. But here in Ephesians, it expands on that as well, is that we are to make every opportunity, make the best of it, based upon, notice what Paul has already been talking about. He's been sharing with us here the importance of living a Christian life, of fleeing sin, of pursuing righteousness, of cultivating good relationships and wisdom and so on and so on. Now make the most of your opportunity. Don't waste your time. As I was looking at this, I was looking at a number of ways to sort of quote this, and I think Michael has it. He can throw this quote up on the board here. The reason I put it up there is because it's too long. If I read it, you'll forget it anyway. Now, this is from one of the Puritans, Richard Baxter. And if you read any of the Puritans, they are very long-winded, but they're generally very good. But what does it mean to redeem the time or to make the most of every opportunity? It's really the first part, as you're reading the whole thing now, but it's really the first line I want you to see there. To redeem time is to see that we cast none of it in vain, but use every minute of it as a most precious thing and spend it wholly in the way of duty. Now, you can keep reading the rest of it because it's all good there, and write it down if you want. And Michael will leave it up there for a few extra seconds. But I think it's that first phrase that captured my attention. To redeem time is to see that we cast none of it away in vain, but use every minute of it as a most precious thing and spend it wholly in the way of duty. That's utilizing our time. That is allowing us the opportunity here to see that every moment of my existence is to be used to the service of my King, Jesus Himself. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have time for leisure. The redeeming the time doesn't mean you don't go on vacation. At least I hope not, because we're leaving tomorrow to go away for a few days. Better check that. It doesn't mean you can't have leisure pursuits. It doesn't even mean you can't sometimes, after a hard day of work or a long day doing whatever, kicking the feet out on the pull-out couch and lying there and watching TV, as long as it's appropriate. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not saying you can't do that. It's not saying you can't take long walks and just kind of go down by the lake and feed the ducks and so on. No. The whole tone here is similar to what Paul would have us understand in terms of our prayer lives. He says, pray continuously. It doesn't mean you're actually in prayer every second of the day, but that the tone of your life is one that is full of prayer. It's a consistent life of prayer, right? And that's really, I would think, what he has here in that sense, is that every opportunity, our lives are filled with fulfilling the goals that God has given us for His glory. And so that means in my relationship to my spouse as a husband, redeem the time. How am I loving and caring for my wife? Or my children? How am I spending my time to raise my children? When their needs are there, am I making most use of my time with them? At work, at social time, whatever it might be. Or what about, pulling in Colossians text, what about the sharing of the gospel, making every opportunity? I've discovered in many years of being a Christian that the opportunities are all over the place. It's just a matter of taking the opportunities that are there. And so this whole concept of redeeming the time, making most of every opportunity, but notice what he tells us here in verse 16 again. Why do we do that? Because the days are what? Evil. The days are dark. The days are evil. Now, focus on that for a moment, all right? Contextually, Paul is writing from prison. He's been in prison a number of years by the time he writes this letter to the church at Ephesus, and it would be a letter shared with many other churches. So he's been in prison for all of this time. He understands something of the lifestyle of the people who lived in Ephesus, pagan city like many, lots of gods, small g, lots of idol worship, lots of sinful practices that go along with that. Paul knew very well that the days in his life were evil because sin was running rampant. That was a couple thousand years ago. I would like somebody to tell me how things are different today. I'd like someone to show me how things have improved since the days of the Apostle Paul. Let's be wide-eyed and open here. They have not. That shouldn't surprise us, because the Word of God tells us the days will become more evil until the Lord comes again. But here we have to understand that just as in Paul's day, the days in which we live, folks, they're evil. In the sense that in this time period, this season of time of our world, if you will, is that sin has not yet been completely eradicated. The Lord has not come again. And so the evil one and his minions have quite a sway around the world itself, and these evil ways are fostered. Is that not true? It doesn't mean we're in the middle of some sort of wickedly awful horror picture, that there's no nice people around and it's all bad or something. No. In fact, we live in Canada. Some of us live in Oakville and Burlington and our surrounding areas, and it's a rather nice place to live. You don't sit on your front porch in the evening of a lovely spring evening when it's nice and warm and the mosquitoes haven't started yet and saying, "My, how this evening is so evil." We don't say that. We say, "No, isn't it a lovely evening? God has blessed us with a great world and all of these things." No. But again, don't miss the point here. The days, the time in which we live, because it is in rebellion against God, the world and all its systems is, in a sense, infiltrated by evil itself. And if we were to even scratch the surface of some of these things, you know exactly what I mean. As parents, isn't it a full-time job to protect our children from the evil around them and to train them in righteousness so that they will be guarded against the evil? Isn't that true? We know that as parents. We don't just say, oh, the world is wonderful, just send the kids out and they'll be fine. No parent in the right mind does that. We know that things are dangerous, there's evil out there, so we protect our children and we train them so that they are ready to face this dark world. It's life. And because of that, we need to make the most of our time. I fear that too often, for myself at least, in the 21st century, thinking about all that we have before us, is I don't understand that in the most practical ways. I don't believe that I always redeem the time as I should, and so I need to listen to the Apostle Paul when he says here, make the most of every opportunity. I need to have that sort of reminder in my life that the days are evil. And not to allow ourselves, as Paul noticed earlier, not to allow ourselves to be drawn into the evil of the world, but notice, be the light of the dark world, you see? Wisdom dictates that while the days are evil, you and I don't cower in the corner worrying about it, but we become the light because the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ penetrates the darkness, redeems lost souls, it overcomes the evil. We don't live in fear, but we recognize the evil days, and then with the light of the gospel, go forward to our time itself. But that's not all Paul has to say here. There's a lot of stuff to kind of weigh in our minds here, but go back to verse 16 again, because he says, make the most of every opportunity. But notice here also, not just making the most of our opportunity, but also discerning the will of the Lord. Walking in wisdom, developing that path, is to discern the will of the Lord himself. Verse 17, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Don't be foolish, but wisdom dictates here, if we're redeeming the time and following the path of wisdom, wisdom, it tells us here, will help us to understand what the Lord's will is. If we as Christians, as they were in Paul's day, are to somehow make it through life and to honor him, they need to know what God's will is for their lives, to discern that. Isn't that one of the areas for us as Christians? We don't want to, what is God's will for my life? Isn't that true? Say yes if it's true. You're still there. We want God's will in our lives. Discerning that and determining what that is the endless challenge of every Christian, right? From the youngest days, we want to know, what does God want me to do in life? Where shall I work? Whom shall I marry if I marry? And all of these kinds of conundrums. That's a big word, kids, and your parents probably don't know what it means either, but ask them. All these challenges, if you will. These perplexing problems that we have, all of these things come up to us and say, God, what's your will? Go back with me to Romans chapter 12 just for a moment. Let's tease that one out a little bit. Romans 12, I figure the sun is shining in the windows, it's nice and warm and you're all cuddled up there, so let's just keep on going for a minute. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, two verses that you're probably very familiar with. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. To be able to discern God's will for our lives, notice Paul says here, we have to understand who we are, and we need to live according to God's word. He says our act of worship is what? The way we worship God most wonderfully is what? In the sacrifice of ourselves, giving ourselves over to the service of our God and King. That is our spiritual act of worship, and that is 24/7 for the believer. But he says, don't be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you'll be able to test and prove what God's will is. How are we going to know what God's will is in our lives? Not just by sitting there wondering about it. Again, I've been a Christian a long time. And while the Spirit motivates and directs us and gives us thoughts and helps us through life and all that, you're not going to discern God's will by sitting there and just hoping it kind of falls into your head. It tells us here that we need to have our minds transformed through the Word of God. We need to have our lives changed and developed into that which is honoring God. We need to be spiritually worshiping Him. It's through these practices that we are more able to understand God's will for our lives. The revealed will very clearly in the Scriptures, and that which isn't quite so clear, this, that, whatever it might be. But the discernment of God's will is so fundamental to walking the path of wisdom. Now, let me suggest, and I thought I might run into this problem this morning, is that there's a lot more material here to cover. Let me suggest, I just want to kind of change gears a little bit to throw them way off in the booth. I want you to think about this first point. God willing, in a couple weeks, we'll get to the next point, all right? I want this path of wisdom to be sort of filtered into through your mind right now and thinking about these things, because it is so important. Go back to 15, 16, and 17 again. Just look at it again. Because when he tells us here about not being foolish and pursuing wisdom, he is doing this in the context of the evil days and the challenges that are around us, the struggles of sin in our lives, the desire to be holy and pleasing to God. Those are real battles that every one of us face. Listen very carefully. As I prayed this morning, and I was up here praying for you, I recognize that while we come with a certain demeanor in our faces, it very often masks what really is going on inside of us, doesn't it? I mean, it would be a pretty sad situation, I suppose, if we all came in revealing exactly how we're feeling every day. But we know that even though we might look a certain way, there's all sorts of challenges. When somebody says to you, saying, "So, how are you feeling today?" I often think, how many hours do they have to hear me? Or do I just give them, "I'm okay," or "not bad"? Reality is, for Christians, I'm talking to you now, is your life at times is, frankly, it's a mess. It might be a mess right now. Physically, financially, emotionally, spiritually, it's a mess. And some of you are thinking that, "Lord, if you had come in the next 30 seconds, I'd be the happiest person in the world. Because my life just stinks right now." Isn't that true? Of course it is. Let's be honest. Mine is no different. We all face those kinds of challenges because we live in an evil, sinful world. That sin itself, even though God has won the victory through Jesus Christ, and we know that my sins are paid for, past, present, and future, because we still live in the flesh, there's the struggle, isn't there, to overcome sin, to, as the Puritan said, mortify the flesh, to kill these things off. It's constantly there. Because we live in a fallen world, we suffer sickness and ailment and problems galore, and that weighs down on us. And so often our times of life are a mess. Now, some of you, it may not be true. You may be in a situation that you've never had it so good and life is just a bowl of cherries. And if you can package that and sell that, you'll be a millionaire. And I'm not diminishing the fact that, again, God blesses us. We have much to be grateful for. Paul talks about thanksgiving. I just want us to understand the reality of life as a believer. And I really want you to understand that as you meet people on a Sunday morning here, and they smile and shake your hand, don't say, "Boy, they've got their life together. I wish I could get mine together." They may not. They may not. Part of the development of the walk of wisdom is growing together to understand the reality of the muck and the garbage we face, but the joy of our Savior and the blessings that we have in Him. In spite of all that we face, or maybe because of all we face, God shows us His love and mercy. And He will say, "Dear child, you're where I want you to be right now. You don't like it? It's for your good and for my glory." And that's what not just gives us the ability to get through the day, it gives us reason to rejoice. Because God loves me so much that He's going to put me in the messiest situation so His grace will shine the more brightly. That's the true love of a Savior. And that's our God and King. Let me suggest that's something for us to meditate upon throughout the week, but I just want you to suggest four quick items I put down here. In order for us to walk in this wisdom, in order for us to develop this lifestyle that will honor God and glorify Him, we need to be feeding on the Word. We must see God's Word as the fundamental means by which we will develop wisdom itself. Do not suppose, as a believer, that just because you're a Christian, you don't need to work at your life. Paul says, work out your salvation, not work for your salvation, work out your salvation. It's effort. It's pursuing the Word of God. It's feeding on His Word daily, regularly, individually, with others, feeding on the Word. God's Word needs to continue to be that most precious possession, if you will, that most wonderful place of consolation and restoration. It needs to be in your life and in mine. Secondly, though, if we're going to pursue this walk of wisdom, we need to fellowship with God's people. We can't do this as an island. We can't do this alone. We are saved by God's grace individually, but we are saved into the corporate body. We are one in Christ. Paul has labored for that in the book of Ephesians. We're part of the family. We fellowship one with another. What that does is it develops this character of wisdom, this strength of character to live in the world. It is what God has called for us to do because we're brothers and sisters. Fellowship with the body of believers. We need to also, to keep the alliteration going here, need to form a robust prayer life. Need to formulate a robust prayer life. Spend much time in prayer, privately, corporately, in fellowship. Pray, pray, pray. When I talked about my little handout for Malawi there and I say prayer is most important, it is. We can't just say that. We can't just kind of tack that on because, well, that's what the pastor should say. We should pray for him. That is reality. There is no ministry anywhere if we aren't praying for God to do a work. We need to have a robust prayer life. And then finally, in light of the evil days in which we live, we need to foster a pursuit of righteousness. Foster a pursuit of righteousness. See the prize of God's glory as the one thing that you delight in. Make that the central picture in your mind. I want nothing less than the fullness and glory of God Himself, and I'm going after it. And see your life develop in such a way that you are not satisfied with the status quo. You will not be content with the mundane. You will pursue righteousness and glory for the King Himself. You don't care about world's riches. You don't care about these things in this world. You care about the glory of your King. Pursue it. And others will see the light of your life. You'll share the gospel in ways that you haven't before because your one goal is a righteous life to the glory of God Himself. And that's not something just for us old people. Kids, you have to understand that as well. I've said this before, and I will continue to say it again, that as a young person, you need to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You can't get to heaven because your mommy and daddy love Jesus. You need to put your trust in Jesus, repent of your sins, and ask Him to forgive you. And I would trust that you, as even little children, will have the passion to serve Jesus Himself. But for all of us, that is our goal. If you're not a Christian here today, young, old, doesn't matter. You need to know Christ alone. It is through Him that we find true wisdom. And one day we will stand glorified, righteous in His sight. No more the difficulties of this life, but for the praise of His glory and grace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, oh, how delightful it is to be a child of the King. Oh, how wonderful to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Oh, how joyful we should be because of Your grace, and we thank You. Pray, Father, that as we seek to cultivate a life of wisdom in a difficult world, Lord, that You would do just that. Draw lost souls to Yourself today. Encourage the hearts of Your children. Delight to use us for Your praise and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.